as Jace mentioned, just some brief information in regards to the coat drive. We had been gathering coats for the last few weeks, and we had around 150 coats or so from the resources here of closets at of folks' homes in this church and co-workers and friends. And we weren't quite sure what to expect. And we scheduled from 8 to 3 yesterday to distribute here at the church. I'd already put out some flyers and announcements in the community and over the radio and whatnot, and already had some specific needs. We knew some folks had called and said, we need a coat. And so in the back of my mind, as a cynic and a doubter, I was thinking it would probably be a poor showing yesterday, but I know of some folks. I know of some places to take these coats, and was excited just about that opportunity. Bonnie and I arrived at 7:05, thinking I'd have an hour to set up the racks out there and get coffees and goodies going, but when we pulled in, an hour before this thing was supposed to start, we already had people here waiting. And by the time I had the racks up, it was about 7:40, and there were 15, 20 people standing there in the cold, no coats. And we opened it up, and by 8:20, we were down to under 30 coats. And it was that rapid. And it is a good thing, but it is an incredibly small thing. And it confirms all the more to me the dire need of our community for things like this. It is a confirmation that we are in a society and a culture and a region that is rampant with the misery of poverty. And we must be a people who do something and rise up to that need. Shelters in our area are maxed out. Food pantries are turning people away at times. What are we to do about it? And my heart is greatly burdened in regards to these things. And as it is, the Lord has laid on my heart to share some things in regards to this very specific privilege and responsibility as Christians in regards to charity, benevolence, and mercy. And it's been on my heart and mind for some time this year. And I just pray that as we consider some of what the Word teaches about this today, that we'd be a people of right reaction and response. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Gospel of Matthew 25, that'll be our main text. We'll also be spending some time in the letter, first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12 and 13, but that'll be down the way a bit. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 is our main text. I'll read it here in a few moments, but let me go ahead and everyone find that. It is, as always, it is an honor and a privilege to share the Word with anyone, and especially you, my family. And our study this morning is concerning the issue of Christian charity, of loving our neighbors as ourselves, of ministering to the poor, of meeting needs. This is an issue that has been rattling around in my head for some time and has, within the last half year, become an issue I can no longer personally ignore and in an agenda which I am compelled to advocate as strongly as I possibly can. A book was given to me in August 2009 by a pastor friend who is in Bakersfield, California, a man by the name of Brian Murphy. And I'd went out there and I had the opportunity to preach at a homeless shelter. About 500 folks were there. They distributed a meal. And my heart was broken. And I was pierced through in regards to not only seeing folks in need, but children in need. And during that time, I just began considering and praying about a lot of things. And it took me some time to come to some conclusions and realizations for myself. But within that book that was given to me, there was a quote that pierced me initially and has since left an indelible impression upon my heart and my mind and the course of action that I am resolved and determined to live for the rest of my life. And the quote was this: "Our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." Let me say that again. Our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. in a room here, and we are busy folks. I know I can look about out there, and I see schedules, and I see a flurry of activities, right? We just go from one thing to the next, don't we? Our lives, our schedule just gets filled up, and we schedule out weeks and months in advance and even years. We plan the work, we work the plan, we try to do our best, and we're tugged in a thousand directions, are we not? But what is it that fills your life? What is your mission? What is your goal? What are the objectives that compel you and drive you in your actions? I'm not here this morning to define for you the things in your life that don't really matter. I'm not going to begin to do that, but hopefully over the course of considering what the Word teaches this morning, you can conclude what some of those things are, perhaps for yourself. But more so, I want to greatly emphasize what I believe is something greatly emphasized by the Scriptures. And that is an undeniable expectation, duty, and privilege of all followers of Jesus Christ. Something which I believe really does matter. And if we are to be spent for something, and if we are going to be exhausted for something, is anybody in here tired? Is anybody in here exhausted? You know, you ever get to your wit's end? You ever burn the candle on both ends? And you get to the end of that day, or the end of that week, or the end of that month, or the end of that year, and maybe you've had to ask yourself the question, what did I accomplish? What did I see done for the Lord in that time period? That's a big question to ask. And I call you to examine yourself today. This issue of charity and benevolence, sacrificially ministering within this body, but beyond the church roster, beyond the four walls of this church, beyond the scope of the pews, is one of the most explicit expectations of Christians on an individual basis and as a corporate body. We are to have an identity, and we are to be marked and distinguished by something. And what is that something? And I believe it to be love, charity, benevolence, and mercy. Actively engage in pursuing those things. Aggressively. I am compelled, based on the Scriptures we're going to consider this morning, as well as a whole host of others, that our primary mission is to proclaim the verbal message of the gospel through demonstrated visible love and charity. They are hand in hand, and they are inseparable concepts in the Scriptures. It is supposed to be that as we do good as believers to any and all, unbeliever and believer alike, we demonstrate the veracity, the simplicity, and sincerity of the gospel and of the Lord we say we follow. To clarify, before we jump into our text, I'll be using terms today: charity, love, benevolence, kindness, compassion, and mercy, rather interchangeably. And when I speak of ministries of mercy, I'm talking about compassion towards people's felt miseries. Misery. John Piper has said that mercy is a response to the conscious misery and suffering of others. Do you know folks in need who are hurting, who are downtrodden, who are downcast, who are broken? What I hope we will see today from our text is this most arresting of thoughts, and it is as follows. Jesus clearly taught that the ultimate mark of an authentic Christian is not his creed or his faith or his or her knowledge of the Bible, church attendance record, but the ultimate mark of an authentic Christian is the concern which is shown to those who are in need, who are hurting, who are in misery. Do you believe that? And do you know that? And if so, are you living that? The practical demonstration of love is the final and most concise proof that we are genuine. We'll be looking at our text in Matthew 25, as well as a few others, via three main points. And those three main points are as follows, and I'll say them again as we go. But they are, number one, the crime of no charity. Number two, the call for charity. And number three, the challenge of charity. Point number one, the crime of no charity. And let us read from the Gospel of Matthew, where our Lord says these words, and follow along in your Bibles, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. And in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let me just say that we're considering some blessed texts of the Word today. And there are some heavy concepts in here, and some very black and white points of antithesis of they are clear for us to understand. And let me first say that I have been and am indicting myself first and foremost with some of these challenges. And I have been deeply convicted and ashamed for some things that have been absent from my life. And I have begged of the Lord forgiveness, and I am resolved to do more. Resolved to pursue great and mighty things for our God. The key factor to begin with of this passage, under the crime of no charity, the key factor of this passage is this: there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment of everyone. Everyone will give an account, and along with that judgment, there will be a separation and the distinguishing fruit between the sheep and the goats, between the saved and the unsaved, between the lost and the found, is the simplicity of loving our neighbor as ourself. This passage does not support the idea of works-based salvation. Let's clear that out of the way. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but it does not teach that. Folks are not earning their way into heaven here, not at all. This passage is about fruit and confirmation of who we are. Passage says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." The blessing of the Father is the entire basis by which any will enter the kingdom. Never confuse that issue here. And the Greek literally says, "My Father's blessed ones." An inheritance is not earned, it's freely given. Everything we are considering today about good works has nothing at all to do with meriting our salvation before God. But it has everything to do with demonstrating that we are saved. Saved to good works, but not because of them. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Your good works are a part of his plan. Notice, not only that there will be a judgment, but who is seated on the throne? Who is it? Jesus Christ. It is not Muhammad, it is not Buddha, it is not Joseph Smith, it is not Confucius, it is not Moses, it is not George W. Bush or Barack Obama, it is not a Republican, a Tea Party, or a Democrat. It is Jesus Christ the Lord. And it is to him that we are accountable, and we, and you and I, will give an account. We will answer for the lives we have led. You will answer for the life you are living now. You are living your legacy this very moment. What is the story that has been told thus far? It is Jesus and Jesus alone on the throne, Him to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is sovereign, omnipotent, almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one we must answer to. He is the mighty and, as the Scripture says, the ready judge. Notice with me that when the judgment begins, there is no way to distinguish the people in the crowd. They're all together. There had to be a separation. And this is important for us to remember because this is the condition of the world. And it is also the condition of the church, visible and invisible. The lost and the found are mingled together in this world. We live together, we work together, we go to school together, we even sit in pews together. He doesn't say here, come into my kingdom because you know and I know that you're Christians, but no one else does. He says, come into my kingdom because you are the chosen, you are the blessed of my Father, and because it is obvious that you are chosen from the way you've lived your life. The decisions you have made, the conduct. And when the king introduces the evidence upon which he makes his judgment, there is a judgment, there is a separation, the sheep and the goats. And he introduces evidence, confirmation, proof of who these folks are. Notice with me, not a thing is said about what denomination you're affiliated with, what your favorite book of the Bible is, what theological framework you hang your hat on. He doesn't say a thing about faith. Nothing is said about Bible studies. Nothing is said about salvation or grace or the new birth or baptism or prayer or having eternal life, Bible reading, fasting, Bible memorization. Nothing is said of praise or worship or meditation or church attendance and participation. There is nothing at all said about those things. Are we to conclude that none of those things are important or are not necessary and good factors of the Christian life and the church? Of course not. But of all those things which we would normally associate with or equate to as being spiritual fruit and or spiritual health, whether we're talking about as individuals or as Hope Community Bible Church, those things which we would normally put on that list, they're not mentioned. The things which we would typically try to measure the health of a person or a local church by are not referenced. What are we to discern from this? What are we to gain from considering this passage? Something is mentioned, though. There is proof and there is fruit by which to measure and gauge these things. And there is something tragically wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. There is something tragically wrong when our conduct towards the poor and the miserable and those in need is not drastically different. What are we talking about here? Loving the brethren. Some preachers in their sermons and commentaries spent great lengths of time on trying to determine the identity of the brethren in this passage. Whether or not we are specifically talking about believers exclusively or including unbelievers in the category in considering the least of the brethren. I don't want to really waste our time on such nonsense. It perhaps is important to some, but what is important here is whether or not we're helping folks. It is precisely when we get bogged down in the details of helping folks, establishing parameters by which we will help and when we will show charity and on what conditions we will do it, that we miss the point altogether. When we try to fit it into some kind of box, these are the kind of people I want to minister to, really. This is the time frame in which I want to do it. I want it to be convenient. I want it to be comfortable. I don't want it to be sacrificial. We have overshadowed. We have missed it altogether. And if we ever want to narrow it down that we're supposed to do this just for the church roster, it's wrong and it is sinful. The scriptures do not teach such. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Most especially, of course, to those we should know most intimately. Yes, we should absolutely take care of and minister to our brothers and sisters, but this is not to the exclusion of anyone else. What is mentioned? What is it that distinguishes the sheep from the goats in this passage? I would say how we answer that question could not be of more importance to us. I believe that the most distinguishable characteristics of the church are to be ministries of mercy, not Bible study. Outreach, not bukus of sermons. Charity. Charity is to distinguish us. It is to separate us. Are we to be people of the Word? You know I'm not arguing against the centrality of the Word. You should know your Scriptures. You should study them. And we should study them together. But I believe we have other work to do. We may be very good at Bible study, but altogether horrible at works of charity. And it should not be this way. I'm talking here about our identity as individuals and as a church. How is it in our text that the sheep are in the condition they are in, being welcomed, ushered into the kingdom? Notice both parties are caught by surprise. Both are unaware of what they were doing. The sheep are, when did we do this? When did we feed the poor? When did we clothe you, Lord? When did we see you in need? And he says, when you did it to my brethren, in the very least of these, you did it to me. And the same surprise, the same shock is on the face of the goats. But when, Lord, did we see you naked? When were you in prison? When were you sick? When were you hungry? When you neglected, when you did not do it to the least of my brethren, you did not do it unto me. How is it in our text that the goats find themselves in such a hairy predicament? Does the Lord cast them into hell after citing that they were rapists and murderers and thieves and drunkards and embezzlers and liars? Just this laundry list of this, you're so evil because you did these things. I think perhaps to some degree there's some things to be argued from this text that a lot of these folks are professing believers, moral people. He doesn't list something like that. Gross sins, things which we would just call blatant immorality, right? That are just, well, we know that's wrong. Sins of commission, things which are committed and done. But what does he say? The crime for which they were found guilty was the crime of no charity. It wasn't what the goats did that left them out, that excluded them, that condemned them. It was what they didn't do. It was a sin of omission. They had omitted something. They had forgot something. They had neglected something. Something was missing from the equation. The same thing earlier in this text, this chapter, was with the 10 virgins. 10 virgins. 5 prudent, 5 foolish. 5 gathered oil, extra oil. 5 did not. And thus, they were left out. The goats are the folks who find themselves in the worst scenarios because they are the folks that James says in James 2 that will be shown no mercy. James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Is this shocking to you in any way? Is it unsettling, unnerving, this kind of passage that can maybe totally rock a theological boat? Because some things I believe we can reference as being essential and undeniable facets of our Christianity pale in comparison to this duty. If we are to take Jesus' words at face value, then we must demand of ourselves to examine what the emphasis of our lives is. The basis for confirmation, of condemnation, of commendation, was how these folks treated those who were in need and in misery. One group helped and the other ignored. Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. This man was in need by the side of the road. You know the story. He's been robbed and beaten and left for dead. And people walked by. But one stopped. Someone acknowledged the need and responded and reacted. When you have theological orthodoxy, sound doctrine that is defined and organized, and you don't have love, you have practical heresy. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians here in a moment. You can have a litany of things. You can have miraculous, supernatural things. And if you have not love, it's useless and it is fruitless. Bible studies are great. Fellowship is necessary and a blessing. Scripture memorization is commendable and good. Accurate theology is serious and should be sought after. Not arguing such, I wouldn't dare. Any of you who know me know how serious I am about those things. It is simply, I believe, at least an equal amount of energy and focus and encouragement on a personal level and as a church should be on ministries of mercy, if not more. Centrality of the word is a non-negotiable, so should be ministries of mercy. Are you in your personal life highly disproportionate and imbalanced in this way? I challenge you to look back on your schedule over the last month, the last year, the last decade, and see what the emphasis of your life has been. Where is the priority of ministries of mercy in your life? Where is charity? Where do you know where the homeless shelters are in our area? Have you been there? Do you know where the jails are? In the hospitals? And do you walk those hallways? Do you go? Do you go? I think we can do a much better job mobilizing efforts here as a church, but this is individual so much. And it is about the burden of our hearts. Will we, yes, work together and unite in this, but will you take this upon yourselves and want to do more? What is sown now will be reaped in eternity. Christian charity and kindness is to know no limits of race or class. None whatsoever. When did Jesus set details and upon which who he was going to minister to? But time and again, we're told in the scriptures and the gospels, he ministered to the multitudes. He healed 10 lepers. One returned to give him thanks. There was the simplicity of and the virtue and the value of doing good and of doing it to that. Yes, we do have the intention and the motive and the agenda to preach the gospel. But not just in and of itself. I believe hand in hand, they coincide and they work together. Kindness and charity is to flow unceasingly and supernaturally into everything we do. Oftentimes when we see someone who is hungry or in tattered clothes, we label them instead of loving them. We see it. Do you see it? I have seen it. I'm 28 years old, and I think the Lord's been preparing me my whole life to deliver this message. I'm 28 years old, and I have walked by people. I have seen them on the side of the roads, and I have known the need, and I have not done what I was supposed to do. Are you in the same boat? And maybe today you'll be confirmed by some of this and encouraged that you have been doing right. Excellent. There is still more to be done. We label them instead of loving them. We criticize them instead of caring for them. And we sermonize them instead of sympathizing with them. Are you meeting folks where they're at? Are you going to them? We resent and run from them because we are made uncomfortable instead of reacting and responding to them. this ought not to be this way. My brothers and sisters, it ought not to be this way. I am convicted and I am ashamed, and I admit that to you, and I am resolved to do better and to do more and to be busy about the Lord's work in this way. Caring for those in need is the logical outworking of the Christian faith, and it is to be left, it's not the responsibility of one or two or some, it is the responsibility and the privilege of all. It is the inevitable and unavoidable result of a healthy Christian and a healthy church. You will see these things, or else you must conclude and say, what's wrong? Was this the pattern of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or was he asking us something of us which he was unwilling to do himself? I dare anyone make such an assertion. We know his life, his company. Were harlots, tax collectors, sinners. His company were the outcasts, the poor, the sick, the miserable. He was constantly, we are told, healing the multitudes, feeding the thousands. Now when he had the fish and the loaves, did he say, I want to feed some. I want this group over here to get fed, but not this group. Was there discrimination in it? Well, you might say, I just can't spend my free time with harlots and junkies and outcasts and criminals. What would people think of me? Why not? What's stopping you? Bad company corrupts good morals, you might say. Well, if that's how you want to use the scripture in that way, fine. But are you meeting folks? Do you know folks that are in those conditions, that are having those struggles, those battles of darkness? Or have we set ourselves up in such a bubble that we are disconnected and we are disengaged from Skid Row? Was Jesus dismissive of the poor? Was he dismissive and neglectful of those in misery? Absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, we can say, no, he was not. He was constantly engaged. Luke 18, the rich young ruler, what does he tell him? You've done all this, but now go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. We mock it. We can scoff at it and laugh. Well, we may even say, that's pretty hard asking him of that. Clearly, Jesus has no intention of ever asking us to do that. Sacrifice. Luke 14. Jesus sets up parameters for hospitality. He says, when you're holding a banquet or a feast, do not invite your brothers, your sisters, your friends. Who does he tell us to invite? Who? Does anybody know? Tell me. The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Those in misery. Because they will not be able to reciprocate. And we might say, come on, we can't be that serious about him saying that. Clearly he wasn't talking about some practical, literal parameters by which we are to practice hospitality. Was he? Or was he? I believe he was. Why do we dismiss it and act like, well, that's not for me, that's for someone else? Let someone else do that. Point number two, the call for charity. We see this separation and this distinguishing between the sheep and the goats. We have a call for charity in the scriptures. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, familiar and yet haunting words to us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. First, notice from what the Lord said there in the Sermon on the Mount, and what is absolutely implied by Matthew 25, what is said by our Lord to the seven churches in Revelation, and it is what? I know your deeds. He knows your deeds. He knows my deeds. We have excuses, we have rationalizations, we justify the behavior and the priorities of our lives. And many will say to him on that day, a laundry list of wonderful works. Notice that the Lord does not dispute that they did miracles. Notice he does not correct them and say, no, you didn't cast out demons, you didn't perform these things. He does not correct them. He says they were not doing the will of the Father, though. He says he never knew them. Many things can be done that look good, sound good, and are legitimate, but are they the will of the Father? He doesn't correct them, and he doesn't say they didn't do these things. It is not monumental successes that distinguish us as the children of God. It isn't just faithful church attendance and participation. It isn't just Bible reading and memorization. It isn't just prayer. The spiritual disciplines are well and good. The means of grace are absolutely essential to being a healthy Christian. But those are not the emphasized marks of the New Testament that are said to distinguish us from the world, that are said to set us apart. The world hardly sees those things. Those are closet disciplines. But what does the world see? They see whether or not we make it a priority to help. It is the virtue of charity, of kindness, of compassion, of generosity that the world notices. I truly believe they do. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the very last verse, and then we're going to consider the very first verse of chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The context, Paul had been writing to this church at Corinth in regards to spiritual gifts in the church and how they ought to be used. And the church at Corinth was preeminently blessed in a variety of powerful gifts. Gifts of healing and of tongues and of prophecy. And he's giving them instruction about the unity and usefulness of all these spiritual gifts and how we are to be cohesively helping one another in that. But he tells them at the close of chapter 12, which really, let's remember, there are no closings, there are no chapters. This flows. It's proceed. And he says, But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. This is a lengthy passage of the Apostle Paul on spiritual gifts. And the Corinthian church had these gifts, which, of course, as they were typically a mess, led to pride and vanity and arrogance among them, and thus demanded this rebuke of apostolic authority here from him. Paul had been writing concerning supernatural gifts of the Spirit, but he tells them to earnestly desire the greater gifts. And some would want to argue what those greater gifts are. I believe he proceeds to tell us. Because he says, and I show you still a more excellent way. What's better? What's to be more coveted and sought after than all these supernatural gifts? Love, charity, compassion, kindness, virtue, benevolence. And I show you still a more excellent way, by which he meant that he would set before them something more excellent, more desirable, more to be sought after than even miraculous gifts and powers such as healing and prophecy. Something to be coveted far more than even the most miraculous endowments. And what is it? 1 Corinthians 13. You've been to a wedding? Love. Love. And he says, I show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, not just move them, remove them, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, because, see, even these acts of charity we're talking about can be done with wrong motives. And they can be done to overshadow something else. But he says, and if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. even though miraculous gifts could be had, Paul tells the Corinthians that the more excellent way, that which should really be desired, was a supreme priority in the power and the virtue of love. The wonder-working powers that were bestowed upon the early church were inferior to the excellent way of simple, profound Christian charity. What love is he speaking about? Is it love to God? No. This isn't love to God. That's not what he's speaking of here in this text. Perhaps portions could be interpreted that way, but this is very relational, personal, we could even say earthly love, but it's between us. It's how we relate to one another. Is his love for the brethren exclusively? Absolutely not, because this type of love, as described in our text, as being patient and kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant. This type of love, it is incumbent upon us. It is imperative upon each and every one of us to manifest this towards all men, the brethren, and especially the wicked, especially our enemies, especially those in need. Christians, you know, this may sound cliche and cheesy, but we are supposed to be do-gooders. You know, you ever heard that thrown out as a derogatory kind of label? He's just a do-gooder. Not a bad reputation to have, okay? What is your reputation? Paul told the Corinthian church what, and something he's telling us today, God's greatest gift to the church is the gift of love and the gift and responsibility of charity. Compassion opens doors. It gains an audience. Nothing turns folks off more than Bible-thumping Christians who lack compassion. I have tried that. Trust me. Years ago, I was a vicious bulldog for the gospel, which really doesn't get you anywhere, okay? You need to believe in Jesus. Let me choke it into you. Let me beat it into your head. Let me convince you. Let me do the work that is God's work to do, to convict, to challenge, to change the heart. But if you go out of your way to help someone, to meet a need, to be inconvenienced, far more than just being inconvenienced, to get entirely out of your comfort zone, to build a relationship, something I'm so excited about yesterday, we were out of coats. Folks just kept pouring in. We had folks walking off the street, come up, they put a coat on. They walk up we kept having folks just pour in, vehicle after vehicle, and we were out of coats. But what do you need? We take down names, numbers. Predominantly, the majority were children's coats, a hot commodity. Please, if you have children's coats or know where to get them, bring them. We're doing this again. But what I was so excited about, we have a name, we have a number, and there's a beginning of a relationship here. Well, we've got coats now. Can I deliver them to you? Can I come to your home? Can I bring you something else? We talk about being bold and proclaiming the gospel. We do. We really do. And it is, I don't dispute that whatsoever. I believe we must be bold. It takes courage to do all this. However, I believe that coinciding with that concept, hand in hand with that, we are to pray for and pursue boldness in our ministries of mercy because they are inseparable in my mind. You cannot have one without the other. And the very second you try to preach too much and ignore charity, you become fruitless. And the very second you try too much charity and forget to preach and forget to share the gospel, you become fruitless. I think it is safe to say that we in this room are not in danger of too much mercy and too much charity, too much benevolence to the degree that we have overshadowed and neglected our responsibility towards the gospel and towards doctrine. Is that safe to say? But are we in danger of having emphasized the word to such a degree that we have overshadowed and neglected this expectation of us? The fruitfulness of both endeavors rises and falls with each other. If all you're doing is seeking to talk to folks, share with them a gospel tract, and you're not helping them, you're not acknowledging them as a human, you're doing, as James says, be warm and be filled. And he tells us it's useless. I don't think anyone here is arguing with me or would dispute the responsibility of charity. I don't think anybody's thinking, oh, charity, that's bad. We don't need to be doing that. But we're oftentimes comfortable with someone else doing it. We find it convenient to look the other way. We find it convenient to rationalize and be glad that someone else is burdened with this duty or that someone else is called to do this or that. And that's hogwash. It's hogwash. You may have a laundry list of excuses and rationalizations and justifications for not having done this in a nitty-gritty, get-your-hands-dirty kind of way for a long time, but the time has come for change. The Lord demands it. Don't think to yourself, well, I do this, I do that, I pray, I read my Bible, I help in children's ministries, I teach in youth group, I go to the Maples. You can plug in whatever it is you want to plug in. But if you aren't meeting people in their misery and in their need and in their pleas for help, then what are you doing? If we are not aggressively pursuing opportunities to help those who are hurting, we are missing something and deficient. It is not enough that someone does this or that. The question is, what are you doing? Charity is not ministry by proxy. I absolutely believe supporting a specific ministry through prayer and financial support is excellent and good and needed. We have two ladies that are burdened and compelled to go to China in the beginning of the year. That is good. I'm not talking about, you know, when I say charity is not ministry by proxy, I'm saying that I'm glad that person goes to the shelter. So I don't have to. So I can be lazy and stay comfortable. Many find it far more comfortable to minister at a distance. Excuses like, they need someone younger for that. Or they need someone older for that. They need someone with more Bible knowledge for that. Or they've got a good thing going there. They don't need me. Or I'm busy. I got things to do. Work, kids, school. So many things, right? The litany of things we will say and do to make ourselves feel better about neglecting this most basic and Christian duties is staggering, is it not? We are a people of excuses. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that love is superior. It's superior to the sensational, whether it be a miracle or prophecy. It is superior to the sermon. You can talk to someone till you are blue in the face, until they are blue in the face. But if you refuse simply to love them and meet them where they're at, you will fail every time. James tells us, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? We must have, with our words of compassion, corresponding acts of compassion. Love is superior to the spectacular. You may be most disciplined and sacrificial. You may just be the cat's meow when it comes to doing things for the church or under the guise of Christianity, but if your life is absent, it is void of charity, something is missing and something is wrong. You may have the gift of prophecy. You may have memorized multiple books of the Bible. You may have a flawless church attendance record. You may speak boldly to everyone you come in contact with the tenets of the gospel. You may teach or listen to tons of lengthy, biblically accurate sermons. You may have a coat drive. You may go to a nursing home. You may have this or that, but if you have not love, you have nothing. Noisy gong, clanging cymbal. The goats were condemned because they neglected these simple things. We can find it so convenient to gather week to week, time after time, together in a room with people that we agree with. For the most part, people we agree with, sometimes living in a bubble without true sacrifice, emphasizing time after time that not, I don't want to exhort you to some ambiguous, immeasurable, intangible type of love today. This isn't some general message on love. We kind of throw it out there sometimes. Bible knowledge and participation in church, and some of those things are somewhat immeasurable and somewhat hard to gauge. But these things, simply clothing someone who is naked, feeding someone who is hungry, is measurable, it is tangible, it is real. It is crystal clear, and it is as noticeable as a train wreck. It is as conspicuous as a big zit on somebody's nose. You can't take your eyes off of it. You can't. It's there. And it's noticeable. It is blatant. It is obvious. You see it. And that is supposed to be the way it is with charity and the Christian life. You don't have to look hard to find it. And if you, in this time period, which we're about to close, have been looking over the schedule of your life over the last week, month, year, and you're struggling to find what we're talking about, it's a problem. And that is, I pray the Lord saying to you, wake up, it is time to change. Lastly, the challenge of charity. Coming face to face with this expectation, there are only a few options in response to it. Be convicted and condemned in this matter, but also be resolved to repent and pursue radical change in your life and in the lives of those around you. He knows your deeds. Secondly, be confirmed in what you are doing. And know that if you are busy, you are truly busy about the Lord's work, about ministries of mercy and charity, don't pat yourself on the back. Resist the urge and the temptation for pride. And know that the Lord still demands more of you. And that what you have done is little and is minuscule in comparison to what remains to be done. But you are doing a good work. And it is honorable and it is not in vain. He knows your deeds. Thirdly, and perhaps the most worrisome of responses to hearing something like this, you can be self-deceived and or deluded in thinking that you have been and are busy about the Christian duty of charity, and all the while your life is entirely absent and void of genuine proof, evidence, and fruit of it. This is the most worrisome of responses to a message like this to me, to hear a sermon on the virtue of charity, and while listening, to be mentally checking a list off in your head of things you think are good works, you think are charity, you think are love, but they are not. If you're having to rationalize and fudge the numbers a bit to feel good, it's a problem. If you are truly and sincerely going to examine your life and search your soul, be sure that the measuring device and the criteria by which you're judging it is right and accurate. Is there proof in your life of charity? Undeniable evidence that shows you have a heart for the poor, for the needy, and for your neighbor. Do you know your neighbors, your physical neighbors, where you live? Bonnie and I just bought a home a month or so ago. We've met one neighbor, and vaguely, briefly, you know. But do you know your neighbors? Good intentions, regular worship, and even faithful study of the Bible do not prevent blindness in this area. He knows your deeds. And lastly, wicked indifference. You can hear this, and you can know what is right and expected of you, and you can choose not to do it. You have that option. Luke 16, the Lord tells us something about Lazarus, the rich man. Lazarus, well, he tells us, one, that the rich man lived in luxury. I mean, clothed in fine robes and linens. And at his gate, at a place he passed by constantly, was this man, Lazarus, covered in sores, longing to be fed. It tells us, the Lord tells us, this man is longing to be fed, willing to eat the crumbs off of his table. And the man neglected him and refused to help. And yet, later, when he's in hell, the rich man is begging for mercy. He asks to be shown mercy, to quench his thirst, drip, just touch, touch your finger in that water and put it on my tongue, please. Is Jesus serious about taking care of the poor? Yes, he is. Is there a running theme in his teachings, or are we simply conclude that it is coincidence that the company he kept and the main characters in his lessons were poor, outcast, downtrodden, needy sinners? It's no coincidence. If our lives do not reflect radical compassion for the poor, there is reason to question just how effective we will be in declaring the glory of Christ. If our lives do not reflect radical compassion for the poor, there is reason to wonder if Christ is really in us at all. John comes to that conclusion in 1 John. If a brother or sister is in need and you refuse to help them, he says, how can the love of Christ dwell in that person? It doesn't. We live in a society, we live in an area, a city, a region that is rampant in poverty. We cannot ignore those realities. Anyone wanting to proclaim the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth must consider not only how to declare verbally the gospel, but how to demonstrate the gospel visibly in a world where there are so many who are urgently hungry, naked, and impoverished. If we are going to address urgent spiritual needs by sharing the gospel of Christ or building up the body of Christ, then we cannot overlook the dire physical need that surrounds us constantly. And in closing, please do not continue comfortable, untroubled, ordinary in a church-going life that acts like these problems don't exist. You and I have a choice to make in this matter of loving the least of the brethren, of helping the poor, of ministering to those in need. We can turn a blind eye, let others do it, or we step up. Please don't wait for the perfect ministry opportunity to fall in your lap, gift-wrapped and comfortable and convenient. It's not how it works. Be brainstorming. Be prayerful. Beg of the Lord, help me to do this. Show me how to do it more, to encourage it more, to emphasize it more. What's on your calendar coming up? Is it absent of ministries of mercy? Well, fill it up. Let us be busy about the Lord's work. This work of charity, of helping, of ministering, of loving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are, Lord God, you are our prime example of charity, of love, of kindness, of compassion, of benevolence, of ministering to those in misery. Lord, we praise you that, Lord, you do not crush the bruised reed. You do not extinguish the smoldering flax. Lord, you are gentle and a kind God who comes to those who are weak and helpless and unable to help themselves. Lord, all these things you have done for us, help us, strengthen us, challenge us, Lord, that we would do it for others. Pierce our hearts through, Lord, that we would be burdened and we would be compelled to live to your glory and to be people of charity and love and kindness. We do pray these things in the name of our most precious Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.